Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, hard to find in the midst of the prophets there in the back of the Old Testament. It's on page 1001. Zephaniah chapter 1, 1001. Not to be confused with Zechariah. Zephaniah came first, and then Zechariah came about 100 years later. So Zephaniah chapter 1, page 1001. Over this past year, I've been preaching through the Bible, trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible, trying to get a sense of how the Bible fits together and how every book contributes to the overall story of the Bible. We started off with the books of the law, the first five books, and then the next 12 books are the books of history, which talk about the kings that ruled and the wars that were fought, talks about how the kingdom was divided into two and how both kings were exiled and then returned to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. After the 12 history books, you have the five books of poetry, and then the Old Testament finishes up with the 17 books of the prophets. It's really important to remember that as you read through the Old Testament, these books of poetry and the books of prophecy, they fit into the time frame of the books of the law and the books of the of history. So, for example, the book of Job, which is a poetry book, it fits into the time of Abraham. The Psalms fit primarily into the time of David. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs fit into the time of Solomon. The prophets then fit into the various reigns of the various kings, or during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah when the people returned. So in Zephaniah, when you come to a prophet, think about where he would fit in the context of the history of this story. Zephaniah, in the very first verse, clearly states that his prophecy took place during the reign of the godly king Josiah. And so you can read about the reign of King Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. Zephaniah prophesied about a decade or two before the Babylonians came in and conquered Jerusalem and then eventually demolished Jerusalem. So, Zephaniah, I'm going to read an abridged version of the entire book. So listen to God's holy word. May God use it to continue to shape our understanding and increase our knowledge of who God actually is. Chapter 1, verse 2. This is God's word. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then skip down to verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Skip to chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Chapter 3, middle of verse 15. Chapter 3, middle of verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he open our eyes to see the glory of who God actually is. What is the most important thing about you? What is that one thing that you really need to protect, or that thing that you really need to invest yourself in because it's so fundamental to who you are? What's the most important thing about you? Well, a lot of people start off with self-image and self-awareness. People think that the most important thing about you is the way you think about yourself. Others might say safety. The most important thing is to keep you safe from harm. Others would say love. The most important thing about you is the way that you love others and how others love you. Others would say purpose, saying that unless you find your purpose in life, then otherwise it'll be empty. So what is it? Self-image, safety, love, purpose? What would you say is the most important thing about you? As important as those things may be, they are not at the core, at the very center of what's most important. One theologian in the last century said this. He said, and I think he hit it on the head, he said, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. The thing that you need to protect at all costs, the thing you need to carefully shape, is what you think about God. You don't want your imagination to give you a false concept of God, for it's when you and I think inaccurately about God, that's what leads us into sin and destruction. Think about the time when Satan entered the garden there in Eden, and he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, but he didn't just try to get them to sin. He targeted what they thought about God. He made them question his character. And despite all that God had done for them, they imagined God to be untrustworthy. And once they thought inaccurately about God, that's when they ate the forbidden fruit. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. And every single thing that you do ultimately reflects what you believe about God. So, for example, if you think God is your insurance policy, that I can live like the devil throughout this life, but sort of loosely hold on to God, making sure that I get into heaven, then you'll be ruined, because that's not how God works. If you believe that God is there, but he doesn't really do anything, he's just a spectator, then you have to take matters into your own hands. If you think that God cares about your soul, but doesn't really care much about this world, this culture, these politics, the church, then why would you care? If you think God will never punish sin, then what motivation would you have to walk in repentance and to seek forgiveness? If you think God is in a constant state of disappointment over you, then your shame will always define you. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. It's critical. In Zephaniah's day, just as it is in our day, there were lots of misconceptions about God, and every misconception led the people away from God and into sin and under God's wrath. And the wrath of God was looming. And so God sent this prophet Zephaniah to expose those misconceptions and to reshape their concept of God, so that they would more accurately think of God as he really is, not as they imagine him to be. Don't be deceived by the countless misconceptions. Don't be deceived by what you imagine God to be, but put your hope in the God who actually is. That's the message of the prophet Zephaniah. Put your hope in the God who actually is. Zephaniah was sent by God to the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, by that time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been wiped out by the Assyrians. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, a good king, a godly king. Josiah came to the throne about 50 years after some of the worst wickedness that ever happened in Judah. Josiah's great-grandpa, King Hezekiah, was a godly king. King Hezekiah restored the worship of God. He tried to bring reformation to the nation and to the people. But all that hard work was undone by his own son, Manasseh, who reigned after him. Manasseh is arguably the worst king in Judah's history. And then his son Amon continued in his ways. And so after about 50 years of spiritual darkness and heinous wickedness, Josiah finally comes to the throne and he followed the path of his godly great-grandpa, King Hezekiah. And like King Hezekiah, Josiah tried to bring reformation. He restored the temple. He had the word of God read to the people. He tried to direct people in obedience to God. And working right alongside Josiah were three prophets who prophesied during his 31-year reign. There was Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. Zephaniah being the first prophet sent to work alongside King Josiah. Zephaniah and Josiah were actually cousins. They both were related to King Hezekiah. I think Zephaniah, King Hezekiah was a great-great-grandfather, but Josiah, just a great-grandfather. And they worked in tandem as cousins to bring reformation to the people. King Josiah was more focused on the outward things, the temple, practicing the Passover, the worship of God. Zephaniah addressed the inner life, the heart, the sins of the people, the calling for repentance, and the hope offered in God. Like all the prophets, he rang the loud warning of God's judgment. He said very clearly, destruction is coming. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. And he uses extreme language. He says, I will wipe away everything from the face of the earth. Man and beasts, birds and fish, nothing will survive. He warns of the great day of the Lord, which is the theme of all the other prophets, particularly in the prophet Joel. The day of the Lord is coming. In chapter 1, verse 15, Zephaniah says, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, a day of wrath and distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, darkness and gloom, a day when God wages war against the earth. It is a fearsome day. In chapter 3, God said, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, and to pour out my indignation upon them. All my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. The message is clear. Make no mistake. Judgment is coming. The world will be judged. You and I will be judged. If we remain in our sin, we'll drown in the wrath of God forever. Seems like a downer of a message. It's not a popular message. But it's the truth. And if it is the truth, then the most loving thing that anyone can do is to warn of the coming wrath of God. Because if you're not ready for it, you will regret it for eternity, drinking down the cup of God's wrath. Not long after the time of Zephaniah and Josiah, Babylon came in and conquered that southern kingdom, destroyed Jerusalem. And he did that to give them a little taste of that great day of the Lord. That was a small day of the Lord's wrath. It was a small day of the Lord to warn them of the great day of the Lord coming where no one will stand. To remind them, to shake them out of their stupor and say, God's judgment is coming. What a gracious thing that is. In God's grace, God warns us of the ultimate day of wrath by giving us a small taste of his wrath and curse here in this life. Just by living in this world, we live under the curse of sin and misery, and we're warned every day because we feel that curse. We are warned every day of the day of the Lord that's to come. Natural disasters and crime, illness and death, depression, addiction, conflict, war. It's all warning us that the day of the Lord is coming. They're like little drips of misery, giving us a taste of the ocean of hell, calling us to wake up. The day of the Lord is coming. So Zephaniah paints this picture of a God who is angry. You have to ask the question, why is God so angry? Why would he bring such fury upon the world? And the answer is, of course, because of our own sin. Chapter 1, verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. God is not overreacting. He is simply responding in the just and holy way to our sin. We cannot blame God for being too harsh. We can't blame Satan for making us do it. We can't point the finger to anyone around us. We are under the wrath of God very simply because we are guilty before him. We've sinned. Well, let's ask one more question. Why do we sin? Why is God angry because we sin? Why do we sin? You could probably come up with lots of answers to that question that at least are partially true answers. But there's really only one basic reason why we sin. And that's because we don't understand or really believe the reality of who God is. It's when we misunderstand God or when we reimagine God to be what he is not, that's ultimately what leads us to sin. Every sin that's ever been committed in this world, every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that I've ever committed grows out of a lie that we've believed about God. Which is why, to get Adam and Eve to sin, Satan attacked their concept of God. And they believed a lie about God, which is what led them into sin. Well, as Zephaniah proclaims this message of wrath to the people, he exposes four great sins that the people have committed. And each of these sins very obviously grows out of a misunderstanding of God. And what I want to do is take a look at these four misunderstandings and the sins that follow. Four misunderstandings about God. The first misunderstanding about God is this: God is my backup plan. God is my backup plan. In Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah accuses the people of idolatry, but it's not that they've forsaken the true God. It's not that they've turned their backs on God. They've simply turned God into their backup plan. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet also swear by Milcom. That's the god of the Ammonites. See, here's the problem. Everyone in Jerusalem still claims to be a follower of Yahweh, the true God. They claim to follow this God. They offer sacrifices there. They still go to church. They still say the right words. But the problem is that he's not their only god. They also worship Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They also worship the sun and the moon and the stars. It says in verse 5 that they bow down to the host of heaven. They haven't outright denied God, but they've just turned God into their backup plan. This is their insurance policy. You know, if these other gods don't work out for me, then at least I can still fall back on God. But that's not how God works. God is exclusive. Either you trust in God and you forsake all others, or you simply don't trust in God. Either you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, either he is your highest affection, or you love something else. Either God is the most important person in your life, or someone else's. But what's crystal clear throughout the pages of Scripture is that it simply can't be both. And when we sin, it simply shows that we don't love God most. It shows that we love something else more. Sin reveals that when God withholds something from us, that we're willing to sin in order to get what we want. That's the definition of an idol. We love it more than God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters. You can't have two gods. Either you follow God exclusively or you don't follow God." Later on in Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, he says so clearly in Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." To be a Christian, God has to be your greatest loyalty, your highest love, your ultimate commitment, to the exclusion of all others. You cannot treat God as a backup plan. God is exclusive. So we have to throw away our false gods to devote ourselves to loving God and following him with everything that we have. God is not a backup plan. He has to be your everything. The second misunderstanding of God is that God doesn't really do anything. God doesn't really do anything. In chapter 1, verse 12, God says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" It's not that God is always bringing problems into our lives. He's just not doing anything. Spiritual complacency or spiritual laziness grows out of this lie that God doesn't really do anything. He won't do anything good. He won't do anything bad. And we all have the temptation to believe this because we've all prayed prayers that seem to fall on deaf ears, where it doesn't seem that God answers. It doesn't seem like it works the way we want it to. So why pray? God's not going to do anything. When you believe that God won't do anything, lots of things happen. Among those things, probably one of the first things that will happen is that your prayer life will disappear. I mean, why pray? If God doesn't do anything, why would you pray? Now, I highly doubt that any one of us would outright say that God doesn't do anything, but that is essentially what we're saying when we don't pray. All too often, we, you and me, the people in this room, all too often we go about the busyness of our lives without praying. Or we don't pray much, or we don't pray with passion. And why don't we pray? The only reason would be is because deep down we don't really believe that God's going to actually do anything. And I better get busy, because if he's not going to do anything, I have to do it. If we really believe that God is active and he has power and that he responds to our prayers, we would see prayer as critical, critically essential to life. Prayerlessness is directly tied to our misunderstanding of God, that he's not really going to do anything. The second thing that happens to you when you believe that God isn't going to do anything is that you take matters into your own hands. If God's not in control, then I better be in control. Since God won't do it, I have to do it. And for those of us, controlling types, We feel the need to be in control because we don't quite trust that God is going to do anything. When you feel responsible for other people's decisions, when you feel the stress of everything relying on you, it grows out of this illusion of God that he won't do anything. It's a simple misunderstanding of God. God is active. So pray and commit everything into his hands. That's the second misconception. God is not going to do anything. The third misconception of God is that God reigns only over his church. He reigns only over his church. There's great judgment pronounced upon Judah and Jerusalem, which Judah and Jerusalem, they're Old Testament symbols of the church. But it's very clear throughout Zephaniah and the other prophets as well, is that his judgment isn't just coming against Judah. It's a judgment that is pronounced against all the nations. In chapter 2, you'll find judgment against Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Moab, Assyria, the Philistines, Cush, and Ethiopia. And what that reveals is that God is angry with the whole world because he reigns over the whole world. And really, this is a message to all the nations. Don't just think that I'm going to wipe out my people because they've ignored me or discarded me, but my judgment is going to fill the world. God is angry with the whole world because the whole world owes him submission. There's a popular misunderstanding that Jesus becomes your king the moment you believe. That he becomes king in your life when you bow to him. And even some go so far to say when you put the crown on his head. But it's a simple misunderstanding. God seated Jesus on the throne, gave him all power and authority. He rules and reigns over all the nations and all the people. He is everyone's king. The simple question is whether or not you bow to him. And of course, throughout history, the world seeks to throw off that authority. Most people ignore the divine crown rights of Jesus Christ, but the reality is that Jesus is king over the church, over the nations, and over all people. The pressure of our culture is to say, well, your God is good for you, and my God is good for me. I have my own God, my own religion, and we can both be right. That's not the way it's going to roll out in the day of the Lord. Jesus is king. He is your king, he's my king, whether we acknowledge it or not. There is only one God, only one king in this world, and everyone owes submission to him and ultimate allegiance. And what that means is that if you don't, no matter where you are or who you are or what you were taught growing up, says that on that great day of judgment, God will destroy the nations. All those who denied his reign. Jesus doesn't simply reign over the church. He reigns over all. And so bow to him as the great king. That's the third misconception, that God only reigns over his church. And then the fourth misconception of God is that he's perpetually disappointed in you. And God is perpetually disappointed in you. You know, growing up, I had this perception that Satan was sort of always laughing because he seems so successful, he seems to get his way. But I always had this image of God always being disappointed, sort of arms crossed, shaking his head again. I knew that my sin was a disappointment. And I always perceived God as being perpetually disappointed. And when you perceive God that way, then our lives become defined by our failures. And it leads us to always, every day, carry around our shame. And man, do we have plenty of shame to carry around. We have shame about our distant past, the things that we've done. We have shame about our recent past, things that we've said, how we've made people feel. You know, just in this room, we have enough shame collectively to fill the Grand Canyon. And because of such shame, it seems like it would make sense that God would be disappointed. Well, for all of you who are weighed down by shame, who feel the crushing weight of disappointment, thinking God is perpetually disappointed, you need to listen to the reality of who God actually is. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. Those deeds will not ultimately shame you. And then verse 14 and 15. He says, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments or the shame against you. You have to let those words sink in. He's saying you shall not be shamed because of your sin. You shall not be judged because of your sin, which means that your shame and your sin no longer defines you. That's not who you are. But it was God who sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus came and he took all your shame and he was nailed to that cross. He took all your sins upon himself. He died so that you have, so that those things have no power over you. They no longer identify you. And when Satan tries to take your past and try to shove your face into it, to hold it against you, to accuse you, you say with the authority of God's word, Jesus has taken my shame. And I am free, and that no longer defines me. Jesus has taken my shame and my sin and my guilt. He set me free. And then Zephaniah closes his book with this incredible concept of God. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. That is not the image of God whose arms are crossed, who's perpetually disappointed. In fact, he describes here what is the exact opposite of that picture. And what he does here in these verses, he paints the picture of a father really rejoicing over the birth of his new baby. Like he just can't take his eyes off of her. He holds her, he treasures her, he smiles at her, and when she cries, he calms her with his love, he sings over her. He exalts over her, meaning he's telling everyone about her. We had a girl. And look at these pictures. You know those parents who are always showing you the latest video, the latest pictures, they almost can't help it because their joy just overflows. That's the image that Zephaniah gives us. This is what God is doing to you. He gushes over you. He quiets you with his love. He exalts over you with loud singing. This is the way you need to understand God. Imagine God looking at you. Full joy. Not disappointment. He knows your sins, yes. And he took them away. He knows your past, your shame. But through Jesus Christ, he took it all. It was nailed to the cross. And it's gone. And that no longer defines you. Instead, it's the love of God now that defines you. You are loved by the Father in heaven. You're saved by the glorious King. You are comforted by the precious Holy Spirit. God is with you. He rejoices over you with gladness. He quiets you with his love. He exalts over you with singing. He tells everyone, look, here's my boy. don't think of yourself as always trying to work to get back into God's good graces because he's always disappointed, but rather understand, live in the reality that he loves you more than you understand. And he delights in you. These are four misconceptions of God that Zephaniah addresses. God is not a backup plan. God is not inactive. God doesn't simply reign over his church, and God is not perpetually disappointed. Flee the wrath to come, Zephaniah says, and put your hope in God, not as you imagine him to be, but put your hope in the God who actually is. That's the message of Zephaniah. And it's the message of the gospel. Zephaniah is a gospel preacher just like all the other prophets, warning of destruction and calling us to put our hope in the salvation and the promise of Jesus Christ. This promised king, the son of David, who will reign. Zephaniah is preaching the same message that God preached to Adam and Eve, who put their hope in the one who would crush the head of the serpent. He preached the same gospel that Noah preached to the world, calling people to flee the wrath of God and to find refuge in the ark, which is a picture of Jesus, because if we're hid in Jesus, he will take us through the flood of God's wrath safely. Zephaniah preached the same gospel that God preached to Abraham when he promised Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations, speaking of Jesus who would bless the nations. Zephaniah preached the same gospel as King David, who prophesied of the coming king, his son, who would reign forever in righteousness. Zephaniah preaches the same message that Jesus preached, that great famous verse, John 3:16, believe in God's only son, that you will not perish in the wrath of God, but have eternal life. It's the same message preached by the prophets, by the apostles. Romans 1-3, the wrath of God is coming because of our sin, but God has promised righteousness through Jesus Christ. He's provided that righteousness, and if you trust in him, you will be justified. It's the same message, the same gospel that's preached in the book of Revelation, where it says in chapter 7 that the saints are the ones who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. You know, the prophets can be difficult to read. We can think of them as being obscure preachers in an obscure time to an obscure people, but in reality, they are simple preachers of the gospel to you. The wrath of God is coming because of our sin. So put your hope in the offspring of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Zephaniah simply offers him to you, and he invites you to come. And if you reject him, then you drink down that red-hot wrath of God on the day of the Lord forever. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. Protect that concept of God in your mind at all costs. Shape it according to the Word of God, not how you imagine him to be. Pull down all those misperceptions. He is the God of wrath to all who reject him, but he is the proud and doting father to all who take refuge in him. Rejoice in God, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You have nothing to fear. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before you, praising you for the reality of who you are. We thank you for not being as we imagine you to be. And we ask you to help us to not fall into these misperceptions of believing you to be a backup plan, to be inactive in this world, to be limited in your reign, and to be that you're always disappointed in us. But help us to see that you are, let us see the reality of who you are. That you would be our first and greatest love, that we would commit everything into your capable hands, that we would bow before your unlimited authority over all things, and that we would have the strength to comprehend how great your love is for us. Set us free from our imaginations and let us walk in righteousness before you as you are. All for the glory of your holy and majestic name. We come to you in the name of Jesus, and together we say, Amen.